Acts chapter 14, beginning now at verse 1. And it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake that a great multitude, both of Jews and also of Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. Long time, therefore, abode they, speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, and part held with the Jews, and part with the apostles. And when there was an assault made, both of the Gentiles and also of the Jews, with their rulers, to use them despitefully and to stone them, they were aware of it and fled unto Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and unto the region that lieth round about. And there they preached the gospel. And there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked. The same heard Paul speak, who, steadfastly beholding him, and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand on thy feet." And he leapt and walked. And when the people saw that what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, "The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men." And they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Jupiter, which had was before their city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates, and would have done sacrifice with the people, which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out and saying, "Sirs, why do you these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all the things that are therein, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings, scarce restrained they the people, that they had not done sacrifice unto them. And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing that he had been dead. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel in that city, and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra, and to Iconium, and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples, and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every church, and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. And after they passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. And when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, and thence sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them, and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And there they abode long time with the disciples. Gracious Father, once again, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the testimony that it represents of what you're doing and what you've done. And we ask, Lord, that tonight you would help us to hear your voice. That tonight, Lord, you would open our ears and open our hearts and help us to receive everything that you have for us, Lord. So guide us, please. In Jesus' name, amen. And amen. You guys can be seated. Well, Paul and Barnabas have embarked on their first missionary trip, and they have preached and taught boldly in Antioch of Pisidia. And many have come to know the Lord, but at the same time, there's been a lot of resistance by the Jews who stirred up the honorable women, as they're described, and got them basically kicked out of Antioch. And so after shaking the dust off their shoes, they come to Iconium, and basically they've made their way from Perga to Antioch. Now they've been kicked out of Antioch. They're going to work their way to Iconium. They'll get kicked out of there too and make their way to Lystra and then finally to Derbe. And then they'll reverse that as they end up on their way back. But that brings us basically to verse 1. And it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews and spoke, and so spoke that a great multitude both of the Jews and also of the Greeks believed. So predictably, as is their custom, Paul and Barnabas head straight to the synagogue of the Jews, and they speak the word of God. They preach the gospel. And I like this. We don't get a number like 5,000 or 10,000 or whatever it would have been. They just say a great multitude. So a whole bunch of people got saved, both of the Jews and the Greeks. Typically, they went into the synagogues first because that's the order that Jesus kind of laid out. But also, the Jews that had been already instructed in the Word of God had a basis of faith, a foundation from which Paul and Barnabas could build on. You know, you didn't have to argue about the existence of God, didn't have to talk about, you know, heaven and hell and Abraham and the covenants and all that kind of stuff because they were already pretty well versed in that. So they would go there first. They would see who would get saved, who would listen, and then they would move on directly to the Gentiles. It's obvious at this point that the Holy Spirit is leading them in where to go and what to say, and really even how to say it. You know, Paul was a well-educated man. He was a man well-versed in the scriptures and the history of the Jews. And so he could relate to them very easily. He could have been, in a certain sense, just like a shoo-in, like a real powerful kind of a speaker. But that's not exactly how he came. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, we read, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with the excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." You know, it's almost like he purposely didn't come out as this great, you know, smooth talker kind of a guy and kind of sell them on the idea. You know, he came out in weakness and fear and timidity, and he just simply spoke the word of God. He testified about Jesus Christ and let just the words kind of sink in as opposed to, you know, a flashy kind of a delivery. And we see that there was fruit that came from that. And obviously the Holy Spirit is moving. Because, you know, we read later on in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3, that no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost. In other words, the Holy Ghost is moving, and that's the combination of that and the speaking of God's word leads so many people to come to know the Lord. And we see that kind of a cause and effect relationship. You know, Paul and Barnabas are preaching the word, and people are getting saved. And that's exactly what Paul would write about later on, a verse that you're well familiar with, Romans chapter 10, verse 17. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Then we get the opposition in verses 2 and 3. "But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. A long time before, both they speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace, and granted signs and wonders be done by their hands." And so once again, these non-believing Jews stir up trouble against them. The description here is that they made their minds evil affected against them. That means it wasn't an outright, you know, standing up and contradicting them. It means that they were working behind the scenes. They were backbiting and murmuring. They were, you know, gossiping and spreading rumors and those kinds of things, and using those methods, if you will, to turn people away from the gospel of truth, turning away from God's representatives, Paul and Barnabas. You know, whenever God is doing a good work, the enemy will always stand up and oppose that. And, you know, it's never a freebie, if you will. But they recognized the resistance, and then we read that they stayed there a long time. You know, the resistance or lack of it wasn't the primary factor in whether they stayed there or not. The determining factor would appear to have been the leading and the guiding of the Holy Spirit. You know, the fact that we run into resistance or opposition does not necessarily mean that, hey, you know, we got to get out of here. They're arguing against us. That just means there's opposition. You know, what has the Lord called us to? And if he's like with Paul and Barnabas, he called them to be there. In Proverbs chapter 28, verse 1, "The wicked flee when no man pursueth, but the righteous are bold as a lion." And even in the face of opposition, Paul and Barnabas are still preaching the gospel. The Spirit had obviously determined for them to stay and continue to preach and teach, which was then validated, if you will, by signs and wonders that were done, as we read there, done by their hands. So not done by the apostles per se, but done through them. You know, God used them like a hammer or a screwdriver. And it's pretty cool. You know, Jesus said, people don't get saved because of miracles or signs or wonders. We see Jesus doing lots of these things, particularly in the Gospels. And what the signs and the wonders, you know, people get saved as a result of the Word of God working in their lives. And miracles and signs and wonders validate the man. They, if you will, authenticate the ministry. It's almost like credentials. You know, when God would use a man like Paul as an example to perform some miracle or to do some awesome thing, you look at the things that they're doing, and go, wow, only God can do that. And he's using this man, this supposed man of God, to do that. That means, hey, he's got a connection with God. And when he speaks, when he says, thus saith the Lord, it's the real deal, because God just used him to, you know, to raise the dead or to, you know, heal the blind or whatever. And so, you know, people don't necessarily get saved by miracles in and of themselves, but miracles are used, if you will, to validate or authenticate the man of God who's speaking for God. Jesus said in John chapter 10, verses 37 and 38, if I do not the works of my Father, then believe me not. But if I do, though you believe not me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. He's saying, you know, if you don't believe that I'm serving God, then believe the works that are being done. I mean, who else would do these things? Why else would these things be done? And so again, Jesus uses the same kind of, you know, rationale there. In verse 4, but the multitude of the city was divided, and part held with the Jews and part with the apostles. The people were divided. Jesus was and is still actually a divisive person or a divisive subject. Jesus himself told us in Matthew chapter 10, verse 34, think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. You know, it's interesting, as I've had different people at times, you know, challenge me or come to me with, you know, maybe it's the Jehovah's Witnesses knocking on the door or the Mormons or whatever group or ism that's out there. And, you know, you can talk about all kinds of different subjects within those different groups of people. But what does it really come down to? It usually comes down to two subjects. Who is Jesus and what is the authority of the Word of God? What's the standing of the Word of God? And when we talk to people out in the world, you know, you can talk about abortion and gay rights and, you know, a myriad of subjects. But what is really the dividing point? The dividing point is almost always the Word of God and the person of Jesus. And so, you know, Jesus in a certain sense puts us in that place where we actually have to decide. We have to make a choice because there is no middle ground. We're all in a position of having to choose. Jesus himself tells us in Matthew chapter 12, verse 30, he that is not with me is against me. He that gathers not with me scatters abroad. There is no gray area. You're either with Jesus or you're against Jesus. Interesting here in verse 4 and then later on in verse 14, Paul and Barnabas are referred to as, quote unquote, the apostles, plural. In other words, Paul was an apostle and apparently Barnabas was an apostle. You know, we get stuck on, quote unquote, the 12 apostles. And certainly, you know, Jesus did pick those 12 and the debate about, you know, who was going to replace Judas who hung himself. And I think for the most part, people agree that, well, that was obviously, you know, the apostle Paul. But Barnabas was also an apostle. And apostle literally means sent out ones, you know, like messenger. And so it's kind of cool they both fulfilled that role. In verse 5, and when there was an assault made, both of the Gentiles and also of the Jews, with their rulers to use them despitefully and to stone them, they were aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lyconia, and came into the region that lies round about. And there they preached the gospel. Interesting, you know, that when I was a police officer, I used to kind of relish in the fact I would tell people that, you know, we don't fight fair. You know, we fight to win. And it's kind of a worldly, you know, kind of a statement. But it's interesting, as believers, followers of Jesus Christ, we are constrained by his love. You know, we are guided by the Holy Spirit in our behavior, which is always consistent with the person and the character of Jesus. In other words, we don't do it the way the world does it. We do things differently. And it's interesting that who are the ones that began to, you know, attack, basically, the apostles here and prepared to stone them, non-believers like the Jews of Iconium and the Gentiles are not bound by such rules. Here we see them respond in a worldly and a violent way, seeking to kill Paul and Barnabas. And interesting, you know, Paul and Barnabas didn't take some kind of a death vow. Okay, we'll stay here to the end. They realized what was up. Hey, these guys are going to come kill us. And they go, I think that means we're supposed to go somewhere else. And that's pretty much what they end up doing. They end up going from where they're at in Antioch and Iconium. Now they're going to go from Iconium to Lystra and to Derbe, okay? And they realize that the door is closing. People are not willing to listen to them anymore. You know, their minds have been poisoned or whatever. And they go, you know what? There comes a time, I think, when we're talking to people, when we realize, you know what, we can minister to them. Maybe they're hungry for the word. Maybe they're eager to find out about salvation. Maybe they're open to the gospel. And while they're open like that, you certainly want to engage them in conversation. But there are times when you have to realize, you know what, they are closed. They are unwilling to listen. They're unwilling to engage in this conversation. And they demonstrate that in different ways. And it's like, you know, okay, look for someone, you know, kind of, okay, fine, that's okay. And just step back and then look for somebody else. It is interesting that as Paul and Barnabas preach the gospel and start various riots and get kicked out of these cities one by one, at the end of it, they'll turn right around and go back through each one of those cities. They'll go back and try again. And so even though, you know, I've been shut down by my various relatives at times, I will still go back and preach the gospel to them. I will come back around and they'll see me go, oh no, here he comes. But that's okay. Because you just never know when the Holy Spirit's going to do what the Holy Spirit wants to do. But, you know, Paul and Barnabas figure out that they see the door closing in Iconium and they see an open door in Lystra and Derbe. So they go there preaching the gospel. They're all about preaching the gospel because that's what Jesus has called them to do. By the way, that's what Jesus has called us to do. Okay. In Mark chapter 16, verse 15, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's pretty clear. You know, one of the things that I know that some people are gifted, as an example, as evangelists. And when I go through the listings of spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and in Romans chapter 12, you know, you go through and there's the gift of prophecy and the gift of teaching and the gift of healing and the gift of tongues and goes through these different gifts. But you'll notice in that list that the gift of evangelism is not mentioned. People talk about the gift of evangelism, and certainly some people seem to have the knack for it or the gifting of it, but it's not listed there because we're all expected to go out and share the gospel one way or the other. That's what Jesus says in the Great Commission. That's what I just quoted in Mark chapter 16. We're all expected one way or the other to be willing to share the gospel. And whether it's in complete confidence and, you know, a command of all the facts, or as Paul described, with stammering lips, you know, and uncertainty and weakness as you do it. Because whether you have command of the facts or the stammering lips, who is actually going to do the work there that leads to salvation? It's not us. It's the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit's either going to do it or he's not going to do it. And we can share the gospel in the lamest way ever and watch people get saved, or we can give the slickest presentation and watch nobody get saved. You know, the Lord uses it both ways. It's just a matter of what the Holy Spirit is doing at that moment. Our job, though, is to turn it loose. Then it's God's job to make it work. And he does when he chooses. So, verse 8, and there sat a certain man. Now they're in Lystra. And there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked. The same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him, and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, stand upright on thy feet. And he leapt and he walked. So shortly after arriving in Lystra, they see this lame guy. He is crippled in his feet from birth. He's never walked. You know, they're kind of making it a point, the Holy Spirit's making a point to let you know, hey, he was crippled from birth and he's never walked. Okay? These are kind of qualifiers. I've seen movies, I don't know if I've seen it in real life, you know, the videos from different healing ministries and stuff, but the only, I used to see, I saw this one spoof movie anyway, where they wheel this guy up in a wheelchair, you know, and then the faith healer walks up and, you know, just all kinds of flamboyant stuff, basically, you know, hits him in the head, and the guy falls back and he stands, hey, and he starts dancing and stuff, you know, and then, you know, they slip him $10 afterwards. Hey, thanks a lot, man. But, you know, because the doubt is whether he's ever really a paralytic or, you know, whatever to begin with. Here, the Holy Spirit saying, you know what, there's going to be charlatans, there's going to be people that fake this stuff. So just so you know, we're going to pick a guy that everybody knows was lame from birth and had never walked. Now that's pretty cool. I mean, and you know, a guy like that, you know, in that kind of culture and time, he's pretty much relegated to being a beggar. You know, he's pretty much relegated to someone that's going to sit on the side of the road or near one of the temples or, you know, the marketplace or something like that. And he's going to be the guy sitting down there because he can't walk. And he's always going to have his hand out. And everybody knows who he is. And everybody knows his story. That, you know, hey, this guy was lame from birth. And so he's qualified. Now, as Paul is speaking, he's looking at this guy. He discerns in the man's countenance that he has the faith to be healed. Now, I'm not sure what that looks like, if it's like that wild-eyed look or if it's that desperate thing or if it's, you know, he had a glow or something. But, you know, the Holy Spirit revealed to Paul that this guy had the faith to be healed. Now, at the same moment, Paul also has the faith to make, you know, to step out in faith and to command the guy. Now, if it had been me and I'd seen the guy, I might have stepped forward and just whispered, hey, dude, you know, stand up. You know, let's see what happens, you know. But who would have known about it? See, if he didn't stand up, then nobody else would know. Like, oh, okay, no harm, no foul. But Paul boldly, says here, speaks loudly and commands the guy publicly to stand up. Now, there had to be some onlookers that kind of go, don't, you know, I know you're new in town. Don't you know this guy is lame and he can't stand up? He hasn't walked since birth? I mean, there were probably people that were kind of saying those kinds of things or thinking that anyway. Then the guy pops up on his feet and begins to jump and leap and walk and move. And they go, whoa. And it's blowing, you know, people away. And we see several gifts, really, of the Spirit operating at the same time. As I mentioned, Paul had a word of knowledge, perceiving that the man had the faith to be healed. But Paul is also bold, speaking with a loud voice. And he's exercising the gift of faith, but he's also exercising the gift of miracles and healing. And at the same time, the lame guy had a part to play in this in some respect, because he had apparently the faith to be healed. And all these things come together in that moment when the Holy Spirit wants to glorify the name of Jesus and the guy leaps up on his, you know, on his feet. There had to be something in his mind that said, go, you know, and he's giving a command to his feet that his feet had never obeyed before. But as he stands up, everybody sees it. The Holy Spirit is moving in a miraculous way and the man is immediately healed. And he demonstrates the fact that he's healed by the fact, you know, that he can walk and leap and stuff. Now, in part, what we're talking about here is what we talked about earlier, that the Spirit was moving through Paul and Barnabas in such a way, using Paul to perform this miracle, that it validated Paul's ministry and his teaching. You know, and essentially, only God can do what's happening at that moment. And so, obviously, Paul is acting on behalf of God, empowered by God. And so when he speaks, thus saith the Lord, you know, everyone's kind of paying attention. Now, this kind of prompts a question in my mind, and it's kind of interesting that we were studying here today, because I heard a study by Pastor Chuck just a couple of days ago that really kind of impacted me. And, you know, as Pastor Chuck kind of described it, they were having a Bible study one night, and the Holy Spirit was really moving, and it was really kind of a cool thing. And they got, you know, segued from the study into an afterglow. And as they were in the midst of this afterglow, you know, Chuck just began to kind of, in his mind anyway, kind of muse over the blessings that God had poured out upon Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa. And, you know, and I've kind of done the same thing several times. I've just kind of sat back and looked at how God has blessed our church. You know, he's provided this building. He's provided, you know, a loving family. He's healed people. He's ministered to people in all kinds of ways. People have gotten saved. People are growing in the Lord. And, you know, babies are being born. All kinds of stuff's happening. It's like, wow, you know, you just kind of look at what God's doing. And it's pretty cool. And I had the same thought that Chuck had, though. He goes, you know what, I see reflected in our fellowship kind of a model or a type even of what we see in the book of Acts, that these different things are happening. But Lord, there's one thing I'm not seeing. I'm not seeing this the miraculous healings. I'm not seeing, you know, the leper cleansed or the blind made or to see, and the dumb to speak, and so forth. Except for the pastor, but anyway. But because people talk about, why don't we see the miracles that we see in the book of Acts? And that's kind of a question that's on people's hearts. And I've thought about it many times. I thought, well, maybe it's our lack of passion, or maybe it's our disobedience in some respect, or we're not quite right with the Lord in some way, or maybe it's the apathy of the church. And, there has to be, I guess, some room for that in general. But as Chuck relates in this study, as he was musing on that, God took his mind to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. In fact, let's turn there for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And he said, I've given you something better. And I'm thinking, whoa. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, look at verse 28. And God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondly prophets, thirdly teachers. After that, miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Then he asked the question in verse 29, are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles, have all the gift of healing, do all speak with tongues, do all interpret? Now, it's a rhetorical question, so the answer obviously to these questions is no. Obviously not everyone speaks in tongues. Obviously not everyone has the gift of healing or the different gifts that are mentioned there. Then he says in verse 31, but covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way. Now, the more excellent way can be a couple different things. My first thought, honestly, was chapter 13, is Paul begins to describe love. That love is the more excellent way. And I see that love flowing in and through our fellowship in all kinds of ways as different people minister to the body. That it's not just me or not just my family or the pastor, so to speak, but I see different people ministering to different people, and I see the love of God manifest in our fellowship in awesome ways. I go, wow, that's the more excellent way. But in reality, what Paul is talking about there, we back it up to verse 28 again, and what he's describing is, first there's apostles, and secondly there's prophets. Well, and thirdly, teachers, and after that, miracles and gifts of healing and so on. And he's ranking the different gifts. But what's first? Apostles, those that share the good news of Jesus Christ, the messengers. What's second? The prophets, those that speak forth the word of God. Thirdly, teachers. And what he's describing in the more excellent way is, I've given you something better. I've given you the Word of God itself. I've given you the ability to minister the Word of God to people and to change their lives, the gospel, that they would get saved. And in essence, what he's talking about is if we say we were praying and God would raise up somebody in our midst, not me, but somebody in our fellowship that had the gift of miracles, that had the gift of healing, and could go to the hospital, or people could come to them, and they could pray for them, and they got healed of their cancer, or healed of their malady, whatever it's going on. We could have laid hands on Rachel, and her appendix would have not been perforated or anything. She would have just, boom, healed like that. Do you think word would get out about that? Do you think that people would come just to be healed? I think so. Do you think they would come just as readily to hear the word of God? I don't think so. I think they would get distracted. I think that they would come for the miraculous signs and wonders. And how many churches do we know of, and I say churches with the kind of a quotations around it, how many churches do we know of that specialize in signs and wonders, and what are people drawn to? They're drawn to signs and wonders. In fact, they forsake the word of God in lieu of that. But what is the more excellent way? The word of God itself. The teaching of the word of God that leads people to faith, that leads people to salvation. And so, for me, it was kind of an interesting thing because, again, I've gone through this thought process many times about, well, Lord, I'm not seeing this, that, or the other thing, and I don't want to completely excuse myself like, it's not, a flaw in me or in some respect in our fellowship, because you have to kind of have that possibility. But I do see God doing miraculous things. If I could bring my prayer journal to the pulpit tonight from the Wednesday morning and Friday morning men's prayer groups, and just go back, you know, to the front, or take one of my previous journals from previous years and start just flipping through the people that got saved, the people that got jobs, the people that got healed, the babies that were born, and the marriages that were healed, and all the different things that have happened that are miraculous that God has done in and through our midst. God is doing miracles still. He's still the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is still the God of the miraculous. It's just whether we recognize it or not. It doesn't have to be a big public event. I don't think it does. And I think that in other places where people are, you know, in a certain sense, maybe more desperate, or the need is different in some way, you know, that I've read about places in Russia, you know, in the Ukraine, in the Middle East, where they have no other option. So all they do is they fervently begin to pray for somebody, and they don't have oil to anoint them with. They just begin to pray for them, and people get healed, you know, and people get saved. You know, they can't go down to the drugstore and get an aspirin and come back. They're totally dependent on the power and the healing of Jesus Christ. You know, by his stripes we are healed. And so God is still doing miracles, but why is he doing them? And in a certain sense, why is he not doing it maybe in our midst at present, you know, in that kind of big public way? Because people would be drawn to miracles versus being drawn to the word. And God wants everyone to hear the word, because that's what's going to bring them to salvation. Anyway, kind of interesting as we're going through all this, but picking it back up now in Acts chapter 14, let's look at verses 11 and forward. Here we read, "And when the people saw that what Paul had done, meaning the healing of this lame guy, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of the Lycaonians, 'The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men.' And they called Barnabas Jupiter." Almost all the other versions refer to Barnabas being called Zeus. So sometimes Jupiter is called Zeus, Barnabas being called Jupiter or Zeus, and Paul being called Mercurius or Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priests of Zeus, which were before their city, brought out oxen and garlands unto the gates and would have done sacrifice with the people. And so Paul had already preached the gospel to them. We read that in verse 7. They had not come to the people representing themselves as anything more than messengers of God, you know, the bearers, if you will, of the gospel. But when the people saw the miracle, they immediately focused on the instrument that God used instead of focusing on God himself. And they mistakenly or ignorantly began to worship Paul and Barnabas. And it's like, and then Paul and Barnabas pretty much go nuts trying to, no, stop. You know, they reacted in the right way. But there's kind of a backstory here. There had been a legend or a tradition in Lystra that both Zeus and Hermes had come down at one time disguised as humans and went into Lystra, but that no one paid any attention to them or rendered any hospitality to them except one old peasant couple. By the name of Philemon and his wife Baucis, who then took them in and entertained them. And according to the legend, Zeus and Hermes wiped out the entire city with the exception of Philemon and his wife. And then the two gods made them guardians of the temple in Lystra. And at their death, they changed them into trees planted in front of the temple of Zeus so that they could guard it perpetually. And so now, when Paul and Barnabas show up and they perform this obvious miracle in front of everybody, they immediately assume that Zeus and Hermes have visited them once again, and they don't want to make the mistake that their forefathers made. And so they bust out the fatted calf, if you will, and the garland, and they want to make sure that they worship them appropriately. But Paul and Barnabas intervene, very wisely. We kind of have to understand that these are non-believers, in this case pagans, doing what pagans do. You know, it is interesting, so often as Christians, I think we get a little bit incensed watching non-believers do what non-believers do. You know, it's like, hey, that's wrong. And you know, our perspective is from our own perspective, a biblical perspective. Shouldn't they know that's wrong? And the answer is no, they don't know it's wrong. You know, they may know it's wrong in a moral or legal sense, but they don't understand from a biblical perspective because they're not Christians. You know, they don't have the Holy Spirit living in them. And so they're not going to discern certain things. You know, and oftentimes what Christians do is confusing to them. They don't understand what we're all about and why we do what we do or don't do what we don't do. You know, all those things. I know big parts of my family just scratch their heads looking at, you know, Grace and the kids, and I kind of go, wow, are you guys in a cult? You know, they think we're in a cult, you know, and it's just like too weird for words. But again, that's because they're spiritually discerned. Paul describes this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. But the natural man, meaning the non-believing man, receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, and neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Basically, they just don't get it. But this isn't a done deal. Paul and Barnabas are not giving up. They're not going to allow these things to stand the way they are at present. Verse 14, when the apostles Barnabas and Paul they rent their clothes and ran in among the people crying out and saying, "Sirs, why do you these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all the things that therein are, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without a witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness, and with these sayings, scarce restrained they the people that had gone. And with these sayings, scarce restrained they the people that they had not done sacrifice unto them." That was the hardest part. They barely kept the people from offering sacrifices to them. And, you know, Paul and Barnabas energetically sought to correct them and to redirect them to the Lord, you know, to giving God the glory for this miracle. Paul, as we get into his other missionary adventures and so forth, Paul would experience many dangers during his ministry. In fact, he describes them later on in Corinthians about, you know, being stoned and being drowned and shipwrecked and beaten and whipped and all these different things. He would experience many dangerous things, but this is probably the most dangerous thing he experienced. The subtlety of it, the enemy trying to get him to accept the worship, to accept the adulation or the adoration, you know, of the people. And that's one of those things that it's a slippery slope, you know. And to his credit, he recognized that and sought immediately to make the correction. If you will, turn back with me to Acts chapter 12, page or two to the left. In Acts chapter 12, verse 21, upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in a royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto the people. And the people gave a shout, saying, "It is the voice of a God and not of a man." And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory, and was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. We taught about this and worked our way through it a few weeks ago. But basically, Herod died a very painful and public death because he allowed the people to worship him as God. He didn't correct them. And so we can see that God takes a very dim view of people trying to steal, if you will, his glory. The prophet Isaiah tells us in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8, "I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images." And so Paul and Barnabas were grieved at their response. They sought to convey that they were ordinary men like them. They sought to give God, the creator of all things, the glory, seeking to turn them from their pagan idols to the true living God who made all things. And so they're working hard against that. Interesting sub-story, if you will. Captain Cook is the guy that discovered the Hawaiian Islands. And after he discovered the Hawaiian Islands and actually met the natives, they thought that he was the embodiment of their god, Lono. And so when he made shore, the natives actually began to worship him as god. And when he realized what was going on, he and his crew began to take advantage of that. And they allowed the natives to serve them and took advantage of them, took advantage of their women and so forth. And at one point, Captain Cook was taking advantage of yet another woman. And the woman's husband, in a fit of fury, struck out at Captain Cook, hit him with a stick. And, he forgot that he was God for a minute. And basically hit Captain Cook with a stick and split his head open, began to bleed, and he fell over and groaned. And when Captain Cook came to and looked at the guy was looking him right in the eyes, and essentially he said, gods don't bleed and gods don't groan. And then he killed him on the spot. And then the rest of the crew suffered pretty badly as well. And so it's interesting, when men pretend to be gods or demand that they be worshipped as gods, eventually what happens? They die like men. Whether it was the Egyptian pharaohs or the Roman Caesars, they all suffer the same fate. They are not God. They do not last forever. And that becomes readily apparent at some point. So Paul and Barnabas are saying, hey, we're men like you are, and they're rejecting the worship. Paul goes on to explain that God has been patient with them, but that now he's trying to reason with them, and that he left them a witness. It says they're a faithful witness, and I believe in the form of the Holy Spirit, which has indeed done this great miracle. Verse 17, turning back to Acts 14, verse 17 again, nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and with gladness. And even though people reject him, even though nations reject him, God still allows it to rain on the just and the unjust. The sun shines on the just and the unjust. And so God is still gracious and still merciful, even through his son. In Romans chapter 5, verse 8, but God commends his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't die for us because we were so good. He died for us because he loves us and because our need is great. And so even while we were yet sinners, he died for us. Last couple of verses that we'll cover tonight, verses 19 and 20. And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Howbeit, as the disciples stood around about him, he rose up and came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. So right about that time, here's the picture, here's the scene. The lame guy's been raised up. The people go, oh, wow, it's Zeus and Hermes. And so they get out the fatted calf, the garlands. They're just going to go wild on a big party and stuff and a sacrifice. Paul, counters with, no, we're just men. Please stop. Don't do it. And just about the time they get him to not do it, just barely so, the Jews from Iconium and Lystra show up, kind of going, hey. And they basically start accusing Paul and Barnabas. And in a moment, one minute, these guys are worshiping, hey, it's Zeus. And the next minute, they're stoning him. And it's like, how fickle is the crowd? Obviously they were not very stable. And things change very quickly. And we read there, when they drew them out of the city, typically what that means is they hauled his carcass outside the city limits and threw him in the trash heap. Okay, they took his body to an open burial. They just threw him in a dump area, if you will, and were walking away. They were going to let the birds eat him. They weren't even going to give him any kind of a decent burial. And so let the buzzards pick him apart. Now, it's interesting. Later on, Paul would, I think, write about this event in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 2, 3, and 4. Here Paul writes, I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago. Whether in the body, I cannot tell, or whether out of the body, I cannot tell. God knows. Such a one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. God knows. How that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for man to utter. And so it would appear that Paul was stoned. He died. They carried his carcass to the dump. And in that interim time, he was transported, if you will, to the heavenly scene. And he had seen things and heard things that he could not utter. It was unlawful for him to utter. So he had this kind of heavenly experience that was apparently somewhat short-lived, because then, you know, he resurrects or is revived. It's interesting, you know, there are many books and things written, movies made, about people that have had so-called death experiences, you know, visions of heaven and things like that. And so they'll write a book or produce a movie on the subject. But isn't it interesting that the Apostle Paul, a true man of God, born of the Spirit, a man that was used by God to write two-thirds of the New Testament, when he had a vision of heaven, he wasn't allowed to talk about it. Wasn't allowed to describe it. He just said it's beyond description. I couldn't do it justice. I won't do it because basically he's been forbidden. So how can all the other people feel so free to write about it? Just a question. I don't have the answer. Actually, I do have the answer. I just won't give it to you. But it's interesting. The incident here in Acts, I think, is the incident Paul's referring to. And the people thought he was dead, so they left him there. And then after they left him there, the believers caught up to him. And as they gather around him, what happens? He just gets up and walks back into the city. Now, if I'd been stoned and left in the dump for dead, I think I would probably keep going, you know, like out of town. Like, I don't consider that like an invite to come back, you know. But what's Paul? Paul is not a guy that gives up very easy, is he? And he goes, okay, fine. You know, and when he figured out, hey, I'm alive, do it again. I'd like to see it try. I don't know. Maybe that was his attitude. But he goes back into town and stays there for the night. You know, he didn't just get back up and leave. Now, the next day, they're off to Derbe. And so they've gone from Iconium now to Lystra, and they're going to work their way to Derbe. I don't know if you've noticed this. I mean, the scale on this map is down here towards the bottom. But, you know, when they went from Perga up to Antioch, that's about 100 miles. And then when they walk from Antioch to Iconium, that's about 90 miles. So this is not like walking to Walmart and then coming home for the night. You know, these are good treks that they're taking. And they didn't have their iPod to listen to cool worship music all the way down. And so as they're walking these 90 miles, and we're talking probably like about a give or take a four-day trip, you know, on foot, estimating. What are they thinking about? I mean, it's a lot of time. Certainly it's time to talk and, you know, muse about things, but it's a lot of time to think about the Lord. It's a lot of time to, you know, spend meditating in God's word. And I think that's part of what made their ministry, you know, so powerful. They spent a lot of time walking and talking and praying and studying and all that kind of stuff. Then when they land the next destination. But these are pretty good trips. I guess a question we can ask is, how do you stop men that are willing to give their lives? I mean, like Paul. We killed the guy and threw him into the dump. And half an hour later or an hour later, I don't know what it was, he just gets up and walks back in. I mean, would you feel like, I mean, if you're one of those guys throwing stones, you're trying to kill the guy. He's sharing the gospel, you don't like what you're hearing, and so you stone him to death. And then an hour later, he's walking back through town. You might be thinking, uh-oh, you know, or a lot of things. But how do you stop men like this that want to bring the message of salvation? They're willing to die to do it. They're not afraid of death. And I don't know, I just kind of take some encouragement from that. I want to be more bold. You know, Paul would later write, and I think he's a guy that could write it with real authority, in Romans chapter 14, verses 7 and 8. For none of us lives to himself, and no man dies to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord. And whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. And Paul lived that out. You know, Jesus tells us, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. And again, I think we see Paul living that out. And in my prayer for me, for us, is that we would have that kind of boldness, that we would have that kind of determination to find a way to share the gospel, to find a way to minister to people. And so what? They stone us. I mean, we don't really get stoned nowadays, do we? We just get told to go away. You know, we get told, hey, I don't want to hear it anymore. Or I don't, you know, you're not my friend and they'll unfriend you on Facebook. Oh, no. Help us, Lord, to stand for you and to speak for you. Gracious Father, we thank you again for your word. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to hear your voice. And help us, Lord, to be guided and directed by your Holy Spirit. Help us to be effective like Paul and Barnabas, Lord. Help us just to honor you in all things. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.